Version of scripture reading.
After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him,
"Leave Galilee and go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world."
For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore Jesus told them,
"My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival, because my time has not yet fully come."
After he had said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus and asking, "Where is he?" Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He is a good man." Others replied,
"No, he deceives the people."
But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews there were amazed and asked,
"How did this man get such learning without having been taught?"
Jesus answered,
"My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?"
"You are demon-possessed,"
the crowd answered.
"Who is trying to kill you?"
Jesus said to them,
"I did one miracle and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly."
At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask,
"Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from."
Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out,
"Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me."
At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said,
"When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?"
The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said,
"I am with you for only a short time, and then I am going to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come."
The Jews said to one another,
"Where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, 'You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice,
"Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them."
By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. On hearing his words, some of the people said,
"Surely, this man is the prophet."
Others said,
"He is the Messiah."
Still others asked,
"How can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say that the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?"
Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them,
"Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does."
The guards replied,
"You mean he has deceived you also?"
The Pharisees retorted.
"Had any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them."
Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked,
"Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?"
They replied,
"Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee."
Chapter 8. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
Man, what a passage, huh? Quite the conflict going on in John chapter 7. Let's see if we can sift through all the speculation, all the opinions, the rumors, the gossip, and hear what Jesus wants to say to us through John chapter 7. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for gathering us here to worship you, to give attention to your Son, our Savior, our Lord, and our King, to hear what he wants to speak to us through John 7. Come, Holy Spirit, break down our barriers, our masks. Reveal to us our deep thirst and longing for Jesus, and let us come to him and drink through his word today. Clothe me by your grace to share this message. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So really, this passage is an invitation from Jesus. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Let's look at that key verse, verses 37 and 38. Can we read this one together from the screen? Okay. On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." So John 7 is a lengthy story of many different people's struggle with the question, who is Jesus? And why does it matter? As Jesus engages with each different kind of group, we've got the opportunistic brothers, we've got the speculative crowds of pilgrims coming to the feast, we've got the Jewish leaders who are actually murderous. Jesus interacts and teaches them that knowing him is not just about knowing the facts, such as his origin or his identity or maybe his mission. It's to have a dynamic, life-giving relationship with him, like a flowing river down a valley gorge full of life. I cannot cover everything in this passage, but I hope that Jesus' words may come up out of the text and help us take this opportunity to examine our own relationship with Jesus. Who is Jesus to me? And what meaning or difference does that make in my life today? So first, Jesus' time and our time. Look at these first 10 verses. So Jesus' brothers had great expectations for Jesus. They felt he's wasting his talents here in backwater Galilee, slumming it. Everyone knows that if you want to be famous, you need to be known and to know the right people. You got to drop the right names. You got to get invited to the right parties. That's how you get known. And in that day, if you wanted to be known, you needed to be down, or actually up, to Jerusalem in Judea. That's where all the real people are. Back here in Galilee, we don't know nothing. So his brothers, appointing themselves as his agents and representatives, they present their proposal. Jesus, the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the ticket, Jesus. Get on up there, show your disciples all the works that you're doing, and become a public figure. And then we'll see real change in this nation. That's a sound strategy. They seem to have a lot of worldly wisdom, his brothers. The problem is, they did not believe in Jesus. And you say, what did they not believe? We'll get into it. But Jesus, regardless of their sound strategy, rejects it. He explains he's following a different strategy. He has a different agent. He has a better agenda than theirs, the Lord's higher agenda and purpose for his life. He would not go up to that festival according to their plan and expectation. He would go according to God's time schedule for him. Time. For many of us, that's our greatest currency. How we choose to spend our time determines who and what is most valuable to us. Like Jesus' brothers, the world is always trying to pressurize, to strategize, optimize, calculate what's most profitable. And actually, usually that leads to just doing whatever's most entertaining. Every Sunday, my iPhone tells me how many hours you spent daily on your phone this week. And sometimes it says, it went down. And I'm like, yes! And then sometimes it says, it went up. And I'm like, oh, I gotta repent. Too much time on the iPhone. How we spend our time. The worldly way of living is always looking and swaying and trying to motivate and push us to get caught up in Twitter, in Facebook, in TikTok and YouTube. God wants his people to live differently. So he blessed us with the Sabbath. The greatest gift, a stopping point in time to come into and live in the presence of the living God one day out of seven. Do you see it as a blessing? Or has the world convinced you, oh, that's a waste? See, God in his word laid out for his people how they're supposed to approach time from a yearly calendar. This picture is too complicated to read, but it's the Jewish calendar. And it shows how all along every single month they had feasts and festivals. It was showing that the passing seasons were not to be ruled by economics or agricultural advancement and accomplishment and profit, nor education, but rather the year were opportunities to engage with the living God, to remember who he is, what he has done for us, to come into his presence and live with him. These rhythms were opportunities to know God. And we see that Jesus lived with this view of time, not the opportunistic view of his brothers. When we look at the text, John rarely gives us timing indicators, but he mentions the Festival of Tabernacles here. On the chart, Festival of Tabernacles is the end of September, beginning of October. Sound familiar? Yeah. So that's where we are. Sukkoth. But the point is, if you go back to chapter 6, You remember Jesus fed the 5,000, five loaves and two fish. Do you remember what was approaching at that time? This is Bible trivia, right? You can always look in your Bible. It's a good skill to get. If you get back to chapter 6 and you look at verse 4, what does it say? Who's fastest at their Bible? Oh, we got a winner over here. The Passover. So if you look at the chart, 6 months' time, Jesus was slumming it in Galilee. Between the last event and this time. He was living according to God's purpose and time schedule. He was not hiding from the Jews. He was preparing his disciples. It was time to invest in them until they could come to believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God and make their confession. According to God's right time schedule, he would go up to that feast, but in secret. God's time. And he would not go back to Galilee. He would advance to the cross. For these past year, we have tried to provide a greater sense of an approach to time that is not ruled by this world and its priorities and values. But every Sunday and every series of seasons, we have tried to get all of us to give our attention back to God, to have these yearly rhythms of engaging with God through the seasons of the year. As we learn to live in the new normal, the state of, it seems like, perpetual pandemic from now on, and we are coming out and trying to re-engage, it is really important that we consider how we are using time, how we are organizing our calendar, our day, our week, our year. How are we spurring one another on to relationship with God and with one another? But looking back at Jesus, there's another point here. And it regards our own hopes and expectations. Maybe all of us, if we're honest, are a little bit like Jesus' brothers. We kind of wish that Jesus would take a more direct approach, maybe silence all the critics, maybe a little bit of that famous stuff rubbed off on me so we could be recognized. Our hopes and expectations are real. We can't ignore them. See, Jesus' brothers believed in Jesus enough to know he was doing the work of God. They said, the works that you are doing, show them to your disciples so they'll believe. But they didn't trust Jesus' time schedule and Jesus' sovereignty. They thought they know better than Jesus about what Jesus should or should not do. And if we are not living in submission to God's ruling of time, we too can fall into this trap and live according to my desires, my expectations, and my agenda. And Jesus, this is what you should do. Anyone else have a problem with that statement? We should. Sometimes it's very important for us to understand Jesus does not work in our lives according to our demands, agenda, or expectation, but according to his own, according to the will of the Father who sent him. Sometimes we're asking, Jesus, when are you going to do this? And I'm not going to do anything until you do. We don't really say that. Maybe we're waiting for a spouse. Maybe we're waiting for a career opportunity, for a degree to finish. Amen, yeah. Maybe we're looking for some personal breakthrough or some missional increasement. We're looking for the weather change around us. Sometimes it's not a positive thing we're waiting for. Sometimes it's a loss or a hardship that we're suffering. And we wonder, Jesus, why did you do this? As if he should give account to me for what he does. And why is this happening, Jesus? Where are you? But you know, he wants to tell us. But if you're not in relationship with him, if there's no conversation happening, if there's no trust relationship where you're yielded to him, how is he going to tell us? Only in relationship with trust of Jesus will we come to know what it is he's doing. He wants to reveal the Father's plans to us. We need to trust him. Recent events in my own life have challenged my own sense of ownership. Is my life my own? I always fall into that trap. God has clearly been challenging me to grow as a better parent for my four sons. When we first came here in 2018, it was very clear we needed a lot of work. And I'm so thankful to God that we've come a long way because of his grace and this community. But sometimes I feel like, well, isn't it good enough? Let's move on to something else. And then some crisis happens, like what happened last Friday when my son had an issue at school that blew up to a woman coming to my door and yelling at me and threatening me. And then I'm reminded, oh yeah, my life is a mist. If it's God's will, I'll go here and do this or go there and do that. I belong to him. That's what we learned in James 4, remember? This passing of life is short. I don't want it to have it dominated by my own desires and expectations, disappointments and agendas, like the rest of the world, like Jesus' brothers in this passage. Instead, I want to learn what it means to really trust Jesus. I want to learn what it means to find the Father's will and obey it in my life, in the day-to-day. To trust in Jesus, knowing his time, his plan is best. And he doesn't owe me to tell me what that is. I need to come to him and listen. Focus on knowing him better. Intentionally engaging with him, with my time, in the rhythms, daily, weekly, monthly, and yearly. Jesus' time. Versus my time. Second, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances. So we've got the brothers, agenda-driven, and now we've got crowds. It's a feast time. People are gathering from all over the place, and they're descending on Jerusalem, pilgrims from the four corners of the earth, as well as all the elites and uppities that are living in Judea. They're celebrating. It's a party time, but they're all talking about Jesus. They're all speculating about Jesus. It's idle conversation while they throw their parties. Oh, did you hear about that Jesus guy? Yeah, he seems pretty good. Nah, he's deceiving people. Oh, do you know the rulers are out to kill him? Oh yeah, we better keep quiet. They were amazed. So Jesus doesn't go out on a campaign trail. He's not out there shaking hands and campaigning for the popular vote. He waits until everyone thinks he's not coming, and then he shows up and begins to teach in the temple courts. And they were amazed at his teaching. But they were not amazed because they were learning something. They were amazed because it gave them another gossip point to speculate about Jesus. Where did this guy get such learning without having studied? He didn't attend Jerusalem University. How can he know anything? They continue to keep this speculative posture towards Jesus for the entire rest of the passage, indeed, the rest of John's gospel. There's always this distance. Who is that guy talking about everything around him? But not listening to what he's teaching, not responding in obedience to his word. It's as though they thought, based on their own understanding, knowledge, and perspective, they could put all the pieces together and come to a judgment. Oh, that's who Jesus is, and that's what he's doing. Glad we figured that out. What's next on the to-do list? Move on to the next big story. The dialogue proves their understanding, knowledge, and their perspective are not enough to really know who Jesus is. For example, Jesus says, "Why are you trying to kill me?" "Oh, you're demon-possessed." But then you look five verses down and they admit, oh yeah, we are trying to kill him, aren't we? And on the one hand, they speculate, oh, he can't be the Messiah because we know where he's from. And when the Messiah comes, he's just going to drop out of heaven and nobody's going to know where he came from. He's just going to be, it's going to be awesome. There's going to be no just speculation. It's just, everybody's going to know that's the Messiah. But we know he's from Galilee, so he can't be the Messiah. But then later they say, oh, he can't be the Messiah because the Messiah, we know where he comes from. He comes from Bethlehem. So Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. He's a Galilean, backwater, nobody. He can't be the Messiah. They value their limited perspective and understanding more than Jesus' words. It didn't lead them to a conclusion about Jesus. It just brought lots of schisms, divisions, and bickering among their community. And so when I turn that scripture, the mirror of scripture, on myself, I realize I am in no better a position to rationally dictate who Jesus is and what Jesus should do than they are. And nor is Jesus inclined or obligated to fill in all the logical, factual, or historical holes in my understanding of who Jesus is. For example, he could have done so. He could have pulled out his birth certificate and said, look, dudes, Bethlehem, descendant of David. You get it. But that's not Jesus' way. He's not out to engage at that superficial level with people. He doesn't want to deal with them or us on that level. So then how are we to know who Jesus is and what Jesus wants and what Jesus is doing? Look at verse 17. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. The problem was, rather than speculating, Jesus says, you got to commit to God's will first. You got to obey. Then you will be able to figure this out. Jesus taught what God gave him to teach. He lived and worked for God's glory alone. He always does what pleases God. In contrast, our knowledge, our experience of God is like looking through a darkened mirror. We see vaguely shadows and glimpses. Only what he reveals. So we cannot sit and wait for all the pieces to make sense in our limited understanding. Rather, Jesus, through these verses, invites us to use our God-given freedom of choice to trust God, even a little bit, and begin to obey what God reveals about his will. Instead of speculating about all the stuff we don't understand, Jesus invites us, obey what you do understand. How about love God and love your neighbor? It's not that complicated. But we would rather speculate than do. But Jesus says, if you want to know me, first thing you got to do is make a commitment to God's will in your life. One thing I'm learning through studying for an MDiv is that theology is never theoretical. It's always practical. What are you going to do? How are you going to live? What is God changing in me? It always comes back to choosing to do what we learn, not simply speculate. Trust and obey God's will first. He wants us to go back to being like a newborn baby who thirsts for craving spiritual milk so we can grow up in our salvation now that we've tasted the Lord is good. The baby trusts mom, demands and hungers for whatever mom will give. Not speculate. I don't know, do I trust you, mom? Is that milk really going to be good for me? Throughout our lives, from time to time, I think all of us can testify how Jesus' words have rung clear and drawing us to follow Jesus in some way, like a voice in the dark. And it's always leading us to trust him in some way, to take the step out in faith when it doesn't always make that much sense, or we're not fully sure what he means. It is only by taking that step in trust that we truly begin to live by faith. That's what living by faith in Jesus is really all about. And Jesus in these verses invites us. But it doesn't mean that we don't practice discernment. We're not supposed to live like chaff blown by the wind, whatever we feel and think. We need to reflect critically on our understanding and decisions based on what Jesus is teaching. That's why listening to Jesus' teaching is so important. See, Jesus pointed out, yeah, you're trying to kill me. That violates the Ten Commandments. But do you see the deeper issue underneath what the problem is here? It's a superficial understanding and application of God's gift of the Sabbath. And so you've deluded yourselves into thinking you're right because you think you know God's law. See, they were fine with circumcising a child on the Sabbath, because God said do it on the eighth day. And if the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath day, hold up, we got to keep this. Because if he's not circumcised, he's cut off from God's people. So even on the Sabbath day, they did it. And nobody even blinked an eye to think that that was breaking the law. That was completing the law. So yet they were unable to grasp that what Jesus was doing in healing the whole person fulfilled both Sabbath law and circumcision law. They couldn't see it because they clung to their own understanding while judging Jesus critically. And if we're honest, throughout our lives, we've often jumped to our own conclusions based on our superficial understanding of God, the world, others, ourselves, when we think we know something. I know I'm like that. And so Jesus speaks through the noise in verse 24, and he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. And this requires self-examination. It requires, I could be wrong, rather than, you must be wrong, Jesus. I must be right. But at the same time, this command to stop, it's not a theoretical, if you're doing that, stop. It means you are doing that, stop it. But as a father, I can say, every child makes mistakes. How about every person? Anyone here never made a mistake? We all have, maybe me more than others. But I'm encouraged here that Jesus believes that we can do better. He believes we can stop living only on the superficial level and come to a deeper knowledge of him. It's an invitation here that makes it clear he doesn't expect us to come to him with it all figured out. He doesn't expect us to be perfect, because life isn't about being perfect and meeting Jesus, but it's about being made perfect into the image of Jesus. So we're not human doings who are perfect beings doing good things. We're human beings. Even better, we're human becomings. Jesus invites us to be with him in this short adventure called life, to learn from him, to listen and obey his teachings and his words as he walks with us, so that we gradually become just like him, following him. We learn that Jesus' teaching will not be easy, and we will make mistakes. Even disciples get discouraged. We're going to see Peter fall away. But even these can become opportunities to once again let God get our attention, turn back to him, and make a decision. Okay, I'm going to choose to do your will. I'm going to stop judging by my own standards, my own knowledge, my own expectations, and I'm going to sit and listen to you, Jesus, because I do want to learn. I do want to learn. It starts when we make even one decision to do the will of God. And so here's the reflective question as we listen to this. Where, in the current way that I approach life, the current way I do life, have I made space to hear and obey Jesus' words practically? Where is that space in my world? Where have I made room to reflect on my own judgments so that I may grow? We make lots of space to advance our career, to advance relationships that we value, to engage in entertainment. But where is that space to listen to Jesus and to engage with him about what's going on the inside of me? Third, Jesus says, come to me and drink. We talked about the Jewish festival of tabernacles. It coincided with the harvest of grapes and olives. So, you know, the olives is where they got the oil, so there will be a light ritual. We'll talk about that in the next passage. But here, the harvest of grapes is the joyful time of the new wine. It was held, as we said, in September, early October. And each morning for 7 days, the high priest would take a golden flagon and he would go to the pool of Siloam and he would fill it up with water. And then he would lead a procession back to the temple while all the choir in the city assembled and all the pilgrims gathered and they would sing the Hallels, which are Psalms 111 to 118. And we call them the Hallels because they all have the phrase Hallelujah in them, which means praise the Lord. Amen. So they all sang those hallelujah, praise the Lord's as they proceeded through the city until they got to the temple. And then the flagon of water was poured out with the drink offering and the morning sacrifice. And then they would all gather and they would sing together Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. How many of you remember singing that last Thanksgiving, because Ruth led us in that message. So we had our own little Feast of Tabernacles. The trumpets would blow, branches would be waved. It was a big deal. Everyone would cry out these words. The symbolism of all these events had deep meaning for everyone participating on three levels. The first level was, it looked back to the way God took care of them in the wilderness, providing water from the rock, providing for them as they wandered through the wilderness, even helping them through all the hardship of the exile and the return. And they remembered, God provided everything for us. In the second dimension, it was a prayer and expectation that the God who met all their needs in the past would now once again meet all their needs in the coming year. It was a prayer for a fruitful harvest, a good rainy season. And it was also a prayer for the spiritual cleansing and restoration of the nation. And the third dimension, it looked forward to the hope of the messianic kingdom, which was full of God's blessings beyond what they could comprehend. And in these three levels, and with this background, this is what they're all thinking about for 7 days. Then Jesus stands up, and he cries out this invitation. Let's read these verses together on the screen. Okay? On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." Rivers of living water will flow from within them. And so the question I'm asking, is anyone thirsty? I'm really praying that we may recognize, yeah, I'm thirsty. And so is my neighbor. And so is that person I walked by this morning. It is Jesus who whom we long for. All other thirsts and desires are longing for him, masked and confused and crooked because of the world. These words are an invitation to a relationship with Jesus. Not a once in a while relationship where you like his post on Facebook, but a relationship that's like a river flowing through a gorge. It began somewhere, and it's going somewhere, and it's mighty powerful, and nothing can stop it. It's exciting, but at the same time, it's tranquil and restful. Relationship with Jesus is like that. It's never boring. Jesus reveals himself as the main focus of Sukkoth, or the Festival of Tabernacles. In the three dimensions, it is Jesus who's fulfilling all of those things. It is Jesus who is the manna and the water from the rock in the wilderness. It is Jesus through whom we become born again and enter the kingdom of God. That is our past. It is through Jesus that we become the children of God, who satisfies our thirst, who creates in us a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That is our present. And it is Jesus who's the hope of our eternal destiny, where one day we will see this river flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, as John told us in Revelation 22. And it seems many of us got the first point, and vaguely we understand the third point, but it's this middle point we struggle with. At least that's my testimony. But back to the text, Jesus' words were not lost on his audience. But did you notice that they only continue to speculate about him? Oh, he's the prophet, he's the Messiah, some want to seize him. Tell us what you mean, Jesus, you know. They want to force him to answer questions, but, and then you got the religious leaders, they're doubling down. They send guards to arrest him. They really want to seize him, and they want to silence him. And they were really terrible leaders for their community. Rather than providing a space to pray and find God's will, they despised their own people as ignorant, accursed people, and as though they were the only ones who were really holy. But even their own guards could not but admit that Jesus' words held a powerful attraction. So thinking about this time, this day-to-day life in relationship with Jesus, let's look again at our key verses in 37 and 38. Jesus invites us to a dynamic, growing relationship with him that brings life that truly satisfies, gives meaning and direction. A life that he says is to the full, overflowing life. But he's not just speaking of some eschatological fulfillment far and away in heaven. Look at verse 39. By this he meant the Spirit who those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But it's important for us to recognize, as the original audience of John's Gospel recognized, that's not the case anymore. We live in the post-Pentecost world where the Spirit has been poured out abundantly, that thirsts can be satisfied by coming to Jesus, that life can be dynamic and satisfying, abundantly poured out. And the question reflecting in our heart is that my life today? And some of us can say, yes, in the past it was like that. I did crazy things with Jesus, and he's done crazy things for me. And we have a powerful testimony. Praise God. Some of those stories are quite dramatic, like kayaking a rapid, while others are more restful, like tubing in a lazy river. But in either case, there was life. But for some of us, it's grown stale. where it's no longer like a living river, but like stagnant water in a pond, where many harassing mosquitoes are breeding and annoying us and making life miserable. We're thirsty. And the people outside these walls are thirsty, not knowing why life seems so dry and unsatisfying. And even when they get what they want, they don't want what they got. We go through the motions, but we're looking for something that really is compelling, that gives meaning and satisfaction. And Jesus is there, crying out on that great day, "If anyone is thirsty, come to me and drink. Don't just sit there being thirsty, speculating, calculating, strategizing. Come to me. Try it." So I ask myself, am I satisfied with life right now? Do I feel the power of a dynamic, living relationship with Jesus? Or does Jesus feel distant, irrelevant, or silent to my day-to-day life and to the needs of those around me? And I'm not saying this to discourage us, because I don't think Jesus said it to discourage anyone. He said it to invite us to himself, to trust him, to come to him. That even hard events in life, when Jesus' words that are full of the Spirit and full of life really challenge and convict us, when there's disappointments, when there's loss, when there's misunderstandings, these are times to come and hear what Jesus wants to say into that situation, assuring us, "You've not fallen out of the boat. And I haven't given up on this adventure. I have you in my hand. And we're going where God's leading." After we moved here, it's like Jesus wants us to know that he will speak if we will listen. Not to speculate or to test, but because we really want to hear his voice and do what he wants us to do. When I first moved here, I was walking through the neighborhood. I think it was my first quarter at seminary, and I was remembering all the people we'd cared for over all those years in Chicago, the bruised reeds, the smoldering wicks, how we cared for them and sacrificed to raise them as Jesus' disciples. And I was so amazed. Did I do that? Thank you, Jesus. And then I got to think about my own needs in my family. And I got to realize, as I'm struggling to understand and reach my own needs in my own family, that we are also a family of bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. And it was shocking to see that I myself am a bruised reed and a smoldering wick. And then panic began to rise up. I took care of all of them. Who's going to take care of us? And I heard God say, Jesus said, that verse was never about you, it was about me. Jesus is the one who's taking care of the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks, and he's taking care of us. He's the shepherd of the bruised reeds and the smoldering wicks. I need to come and rest in him. And he has proved faithful for that over these past nearly 4 years. I keep seeing this scene of a burning bush and God watching it, waiting to see if Moses is going to pay attention and whether Moses is going to come up to that bush, and so that he can just break into Moses' life, shake everything up, and change the world. Just like that, Jesus is waiting and watching to see, will you come to him so he may satisfy your thirst? Speak with us through his word, through times of prayer, through his body, this church. As we learn from James, we need only to ask. He says, if we draw near to God, God will draw near to us. So I ask, are you thirsty? Obey your thirst. not by drinking Sprite, but coming to Jesus and getting that what really satisfies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus crying out to our deep souls. We have many longings, disappointments, hopes, and dreams. And all of these underneath the surface are your reaching out. There are thirsts that can only be met when we come to the Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, to take time to examine ourselves before John 7 and before Jesus' powerful words in this passage. I may come to Jesus. And Father, there are so many in our world today who are distracted, harassed, slaves to entertainment and controversy and speculation, but are so thirsty and dry in their soul. Father, please draw them to Jesus. May our families, our fellowships, our relationships, our worship here be a salt and light that draws people to that which is only thing that can satisfy, a relationship with Jesus. Help us, Father, contemplate and speak to you in the ins and the ups and the downs. Thank you for proving faithful. Be with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.